Have you ever heard somebody say, we need the right man for the job? A lot of people think that way when it comes to what projects they're working on in construction. If you need a concrete guy, you need a good concrete guy. If you need a guy who's a good carpenter, you need a good carpenter. Not just a good carpenter, you need a good framing carpenter, or a good finishing carpenter. They think the same way when it comes to business, even when it comes to coaching and athletics. And it's true even in the church. You need the right man for the job. And there are times you need a Titus, and there are times you need a Timothy. What's striking is both these men, Titus and Timothy, are both called of the Lord. They're both not only called by the Lord, but were converted under the work of the Apostle Paul. Both men are very gifted, and both men are called to serve different churches where things need to be done. But Titus isn't Timothy, and Timothy isn't Titus. And it's very helpful to see the differences in their personalities and their giftings connected with their callings and the place they're called to minister to. We'll consider Titus this morning. And in probably hyperbole, one of my professors at Bible College put it this way. There are times you need to send a man to a place to crack a few skulls. And he said, that's why you send Titus. That might have been overstating the matter. But as we'll see, Titus is certainly a man with different gifts and given different instruction, very different than Timothy. And this is something very practical for us as well, not only here in Harrison, but also in Conway. As we have, by the grace of the Lord, called Pastor David Lipsey to minister to the needs of the people in Conway, and he will be, at least until that congregation can be organized, a pastor of this congregation as well. There's a reason the Spirit led the people, led us, to choose him. Well, Pastor Lipsey is neither a Titus nor a Timothy. But one thing that is clear, as we'll see with Titus, you need to send a man with more experience to a place where there is more stability that needs to be given. And you send the man who has less experience, perhaps needs more encouragement, to a more established place. That's why oftentimes church plants call older ministers, and though they may not have the energy and the strength of a younger minister, they have what's missing. That is experience. Well, Lord willing, we'll consider some of these things a bit more deeply as we begin our consideration of Titus. And we'll consider him in his assignment, his character, and the encouragements that Paul gives him. His assignment, his character, and the encouragements that he's given. Well, what is his assignment? His assignment is to go to Crete and establish a particular work of the Lord, as we can read very clearly. For this cause left I thee in Crete, in verse 5 of chapter 1, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. He reminds them of the work he's been given, and that work is to go to Crete, and in every city where there are children of God, appoint elders. We do something very similar every time we have elections for office bearers. And when you have a church that doesn't have leadership, what state are they in? They're disorganized. There isn't anyone to direct them to the Lord, to help rule and not only instruct the people, but keep them organized and accountable to him. There needed to be a setting up of things that are wanting or lacking. And that's what has to happen when you plant a church. You need to get it organized. You need to not only have it founded on the Word of God, but to follow the principles of God's Word and have men who are called by God to serve, to care for the people. It's an essential part of having a church. This is quite different than with Timothy, where he goes to Ephesus, where there are already elders established. Paul meets with them in tears when he must say goodbye, saying he may not ever see them again. and he warns them to care for the flock. But in Titus, we see those men have not been put in place, and that's what Titus must do. But he not only has to do that, he has to do that in the place called Crete. Well, what is Crete? Well, Crete is quite a pagan area. It's a little island, and from the archaeology, there's all kinds of evidence of immorality, of goddess worship, and paganism. And in fact, Paul uses a striking quote to show us that as he takes this assignment, he's not only there to establish the church, but he tells us the type of environment Titus is in. He says in verse 12 of Titus chapter 1, one of themselves, one of their own countrymen, one of these Cretans, even a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always, notice that, always, constantly. What defines their characteristic? They're always liars. They don't tell the truth. They're evil beasts. They act in a bad, animal-like, uncivilized way. And then here is a marvelous King James translation that doesn't necessarily carry out very well. They are slow bellies. They are slow bellies. That means they're idle. They don't work. They don't work, and they are gluttonous. They're lazy, and all they want to do is sit around and eat. Now, that's a very particular place, isn't it? When their own people say, these people are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. That wasn't the same as where the Lord sent Timothy to care for the people. Incidentally, does that sound familiar? Isn't that the kind of criticism our forefathers might make of our generation? And all the discussions about the differences in the generations, the greatest generation after World War II who worked so hard, and the succeeding generations who were lazy. You read about the contrast and the contradictions between the baby boomers and the millennials, and then you have Generation X stuck in the middle looking at them both like they're crazy. Don't we fear the fact people aren't willing to go out there and work, but that the government gives enticements for people not to work, so it's just easier not to work? Aren't we people defined by a lie rather than the truth? Our supposed intelligent people in society believe there is no God and that everything came from nothing? We have politicians and so many of our own people believe men can be women and women can be men, and we're at the point where we can't even tell what a man or what a woman is anymore. We're liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. But notice, even in such a place like Crete, by the way, have you ever heard someone call somebody, say, you Cretan? You ever heard that one? It's an older phrase. It comes from this. You Cretan, you beast, slow belly, lazy liar, you Cretan. Even in a place like Crete, God has his people. And even in a place like Crete, churches are being established. And even in a place like Crete, people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Same thing is very true of North America, of Europe, of China. The gospel takes root in what many people would call unlikely places. And we must be careful of the false romanticism of wishing it could only be like 1950, 1940, 19 whatever. Or looking back and wishing we could go back to these days or this way. Because the Lord has given us a call to minister and serve here, even if it is among the Cretans. Even if it is among the Cretans. He's called to establish congregations, set up elders in this very unlikely place. And he's called to do it, we could say further, for a certain point in time. He's on special assignment. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychius, be diligent to come unto me in Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Paul says, you're only going to be there for a time. But then I will send, and pardon perhaps the military way of putting it, reinforcements to come and relieve you so you can come and help me. All of us are only here for a time. All of us only have certain work to do for a time. With pastors, we can feel that. You come to a place, and you don't ever plan on leaving because that's where the Lord has put you. Or at least that's the perspective a man of God should have as he does his work. But you don't know if as a pastor, you're going to be here for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 60 years. You don't know. So what must you do? You must faithfully serve doing what the Lord has called you to do. But though we're talking about Titus or talking about pastors, that's not all that different than anybody else, really. Men, brothers, how many of us have not moved, changed careers, and followed the Lord to go to where he believes we must be and to serve him with the gifts he is calling us to serve him with? It's very similar. How many of us haven't made sacrifices to strive to do what is best for our families? It's very similar. How much longer will you be able to stay in Harrison? I don't know. Will it be for the succeeding generations? You don't know. But by the grace of God, we are here now. And let us be busy serving him with the gifts we have and the calling he's given us now. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Men called to do the work of God, even in challenging places, even for a limited time, even if we don't know how long. And that God will bless it. And further, notice God will not only establish it, God will not only bless it, but he will keep it going. He doesn't tell Titus, well, Titus, you'll do your work there and then we'll just see how things go. He says, no. God has his people there, so there will be continued servants to send and take care of the people, bit by bit, section by section, servant by servant. Pastor DeRuyter was the first pastor of this congregation, then Pastor Lipsy, then Pastor Vanderswaal, and now myself. And in a blessed turn of the Lord's leading, Pastor Lipsy will be the first pastor in Conway. It's an amazing thing to see God's faithfulness in raising up men to serve. And given the gifts that are needed, that have the character that is needed for the time. That's our second thought when it comes to Titus. We've seen his assignment, what he's called to do and where he's called to do it and the timing of it, but also his character. His character. A man that is called and suited to the work. Now, as we consider the next five things, consider what type of character he must have had, what type of man he must have been. The first thing that we see in the counsel he is given, because we can see his character in the counsel he is given and in some of the contrasts with Timothy, we'll wait to see some of those contrasts with Timothy, the Lord willing, in our next service, on Sunday morning coming, but we see the counsel he's given shows us the type of man he needed to be, which is different than the type of counsel he gave Timothy and the type of man Timothy needed to be. Well, firstly, he is told to rebuke them sharply. Titus chapter 1, verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. What kind of man does it take to rebuke someone sharply? What type of person does that take? It's got to be a person of a strong character. It must be a person of a loving character. And it must be someone of a sturdy character. To be able to come alongside someone and not shout at them, not belittle and insult them, nor allow them to steamroll over you, change the subject and dismiss the truth. You need someone that will stand up to them. And though it may seem harsh, though it may seem hard, not compromise and put in place what must be put in place according to their thinking and their actions as the Word of God directs them. That is not contrary to being gentle. That does not mean one should be quarrelsome or fighty, the way Paul says the servants of the Lord are not to strive. But it does require a certain strength and a certain directness. And that is not a bad thing. That is a very helpful, and I hope you can understand, in the case of Crete, a very necessary thing. But have you noticed some people don't have that character and that disposition? They're not able to make the strong confrontation when they need to. They're very indirect. Their focus is not so much on the doctrine and the teaching and the establishing, but they are not only indirect, but they approach it indirectly with different types of applications. They drop little hints. That's their more native character, or the way they've learned to communicate. It's not always helpful. It's not always helpful. There is a time and a place, as Dale Carnegie may say, for the compliment sandwich, where you give someone a compliment, tell them the hard truth, and then give them another compliment. But this is not the time when you're in Crete. And Titus must rebuke them sharply to this end, that they may be sound in the faith. Notice what this tells them too. He must be humble as he does so. There are some people who are happy to rebuke people sharply. They're happy to do it. But why do they do it? They will rebuke everyone sharply to prove they're right, to show you why you need to listen to them, because they want to put you in your place. But that's not the point of rebuking someone sharply. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You're not out to build yourself up. You're not out to put somebody down. You're not out to show somebody wrong. You're out to help them that they may have a better understanding of the truth of God's word. And it's amazing how often that can be misread. There are personalities where people feel like any type of contradiction against them, you must think poorly of me, or I can't believe you would think that about me, or out of their own self-doubt, or out of their own low opinion of themselves, or even at times out of their own judgmental nature, because they judge themselves and they judge everyone else. They think everyone else is out to judge them and criticize them, as if they take everything personally. That is not healthy. And in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are times a rebuke must be given sharply, and it must always be done for the purpose of establishing in the faith. You might say that takes humility not only for Titus, but it would take humility for the people of Crete too. It's amazing how very independent-minded people, very self-assured people, or at the same time, though it seems contradictory, very self-conscious and vulnerable people, are quick to push away any type of rebuke. But it ought to be heeded, because it's not about what people do or don't think of each other. It's about being sound in the faith. To rebuke sharply takes a certain type of character. But also, there's a second thing that's highlighted in this epistle, and that is that he is not to give heed. He is not to listen. It's interesting. We usually hear the exhortation, boys and girls, don't your mom and dad tell you most of the time, listen? Listen to me. Listen to your father. Listen to your brother. Listen to your sister. Listen to your teacher. Listen, listen, listen. But there are times not to listen. And this he tells Titus. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. What do we find with Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth? Well, this is Paul, the Jews' Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, the Pharisees' Pharisee. And what is he concerned about? Judaizers, as they're called, creeping into the people, telling them to use language, summarizing much of practices of the New Testament Judaizers. You have to come to Moses before you come to Christ. You have to be circumcised if you wish to be a follower of Jesus. You have to follow all these Old Testament laws the way the Jews do if you would be a follower of Jesus Christ. To say nothing of all the Jewish mysticism, all the arguments about genealogies, and all those kinds of things. He says, don't listen. Don't listen. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Boys and girls, I asked you, isn't it your parents that often tell you, listen, 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 listen. And those few times they tell you not to listen, don't listen. Why do they tell you not to listen and to don't listen? Because they're afraid it'll turn you from the truth. It'll turn you from the truth. It's very rude and very wrong if someone you love is trying to talk to you and you decide to do this. La 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 la. You're not going to listen. But when the devil comes, when lies are being taught, when there is false teaching, you might not physically plug your ears, but don't embrace teaching in your heart that goes contrary to God's word, though it comes dressed up in God's word. That's amazing how often we find that today. People talk about gay marriage. What is one of the biggest arguments people use against Christians who are opposed to homosexuals being married? Oh, you're so judgmental. The Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Oh, that's not loving. You're so unloving. The Bible says that you will know them by their love. It's not judgmental to say, God's word says. You're not saying anything about whether or not anyone's going to hell. You can warn that if they don't change, they will. But it's not judgmental to say, that's what God says. And it certainly is loving to tell people the truth. You can't turn around and say, well, I will despise the God of love to follow your faulty definition of love. We live in this all around us. But it's also easy to tell ourselves these lies, to justify our own sins when we talk to people. Oh, I shouldn't have done that, but I meant this, so it's okay. A thousand other different examples that could be given. It must be for the truth. And we must turn away from those things, even though they appear wise and religious to men, if they lead us from the truth. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. This might sound strange, but how hard is it not to listen? It can be really hard not to listen. A person comes to you, and though they're in sin, they're hurting, and they want to justify it, and it pulls on your heartstrings, and they want you to understand, and you want to understand. It's very easy to go along with it and be enticed. We are called to be not only sympathetic people, but empathetic people. And when we are, it can be very easy simply to cave and give in to people. It's amazing how even in abusive relationships, the cycle of abuse continues because we won't say no, because we won't listen. All too often, we just go along with it. Because this idea of listening doesn't just mean I'm not going to hear it anymore. Listening means I won't subscribe to it and I won't go along with it. It can be hard not to listen. It can be hard not to do what you know is wrong. You must hold fast to the word of God and not let the wiles of the devil, even a sympathetic spirit, or the manipulations of men, even the apparent promise of success. Because after all, we're talking about church planting here and the establishing of leadership, the promise of success, and the idea of which men, humanly speaking, would be the best for the job. You can't follow those things either. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. A character that is strong, based in God's word, humble, and willing not to listen. But also a man who can be an example. To be an example. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in all your thoughts and all your deeds, as you live your life, be an example. We could say this is very much Paul as he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Titus chapter 2, 7 and 8, continuing, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine or in teaching, showing uncorruptness. To use the language that's meant for the deacons, to hold the truth of God in a pure conscience, making sure you have the right doctrine, the right teaching, and it's not corrupt or wrong. If you ever have another well-intending child of God telling you doctrine doesn't matter, they're sorely mistaken. In all things, showing thyself a pattern to good works. And if you want to show yourself a pattern to good works, it begins with doctrine. In doctrine and teaching, showing uncorruptness. Not just knowing the 5 points of Calvinism really good, but in living out your faith consistently with the Word of God. Because you can know the best systematic theology in the world, but if it isn't from your heart and practiced in love to Christ and your neighbor, all it's going to do is damn you. That's all. Orthodoxy without practice is nothing. And in the Word of God, doctrine is always meant to be practiced. And doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity or seriousness, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, that the person who's out to get you, the person who doesn't like you, the person who's opposing you, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. There's no better defense against the judgment of people and their opposition to you than devoutly following the Lord. He'll vindicate you. He'll stand up for you. Even if they are resorted to like they did with the Lord Jesus in lying and saying false things and slander, he will vindicate you. In Titus, in this life, but certainly for certain in the life to come. Rebuke sharply, not giving heed, and to be an example. That takes a consistency of character, that takes discipline. Further, fourthly, of the five, we'll just consider. Rebuke sharply, 1 verse 13. Not giving heed, 1 verse 14. Be an example, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And then fourthly, one that overlaps with Timothy, but with a difference. In Titus chapter 2, 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Isn't that striking? That may be a list of things we think wouldn't necessarily go together. Let no man despise thee. What does it mean, let no man despise thee? It means not to let someone look down on you. Not to let someone make you small. Maybe think about how do you do that? How do you let someone not look down on you, not belittle you? Well, I know what the answer is. I'll put them in line. maybe not physically put them in the face, maybe I'll give them the theological body slam so they know who's in charge here. Maybe I'll give them the piety neck crank. You want to see godliness in your ungodly way? You better watch this. And you do some forceful thing so they see who's the top dog here. You're not going to look down on me. That's not what he means. Don't let them who would seek to despise you keep you from doing what you are called to do. Because it's amazing how often when people insult you, belittle you, and degrade you, what are they almost always trying to do? Getting you to stop doing what you're doing. Getting you to stop doing what you're doing. That's why they belittle you. That's why they degrade you. That's why they look down on you. You're having an effect. A change is being accomplished, and they want to stop it because it's a threat to them. We'll consider this a bit more differently with Timothy next time, but here with Titus, notice what accompanies this, let no man despise thee. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke. Notice it goes back again to the Word of God. It goes back again to teaching. It goes back to doctrine. When these people want you to stop speaking the Word of God and telling them the truth they need, no matter how hard it may be, don't stop. Remember who called you to this work. Remember whose authority you're doing it with. It's another problem ministers often fall into, especially if they're going to give the theological body slam or the piety neck crank. They think it's about them. Their standing, their person, their reputation. But it's not. It's about God's authority, what God has called them to do. Even if it means rebuke, exhort, and speak, it has to be done with all authority unto the God who called them to it. Men and brethren, this is for us too. This is for us too. Most of us are probably not the kind of people that let others look down on us. We're very independent-minded men, by and large. We're probably people more prone to the theological body slam and the piety neck crank because we think somehow it's personal. But it ought not be that way. In your family, in church life, in the workplace, let us seek to remember why we are doing what we are doing. And if we feel the need when it comes that others are despising us, to simply hold fast the truth of God and the callings the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, and let us be faithful. But our authority is not our own. Our authority comes from Him. He's the one that made us men. He's the one that made us husbands. He's the one that made us fathers. He's the one that's given us our callings. And we ought to do them faithfully, despite opposition, out of the authority He's given. And brothers, our egos can be so small and so fragile. Our wives give us advice. They're not threatening us. They're the helpers God has given us. And if their advice isn't fitting, we thank them for it anyway. Further, we ought not fear what even our children say. We ought not fear what other people say. We ought not fear what other men say. We shouldn't feel dashed to pieces if somebody doesn't like us or if things don't work out the way we want them to. We shouldn't all of a sudden feel the need for anger or self-vindication if someone doesn't understand. We have to remember, people will not despise us, not because we're going to put them in their place, but because they will see us faithfully follow the Lord. That will lead to their lack of despising, as the Lord bears witness. And we need not have our egos challenged or threatened or fear, because the reason we do things and why we are doing things isn't because of our own authority or the authority we feel like people give us when they approve of us. It is simply because we are following the Lord. That takes not only a strength of character, but a strength of character that's grounded and a sense of idea, identity based in who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for you. Not in what you think of you, not in what other people think of you. Otherwise, you get authority here all wrong. Let none despise. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And now, fifthly, rebuke sharply, 1 verse 13. Not giving heed, 1 verse 14. Be an example, 2 verses 7 and 8. Let none despise, 2 verse 15. And then, fifthly, reject them. Reject them. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that is such is subverted and sinneth, becoming condemned of himself. It can be very hard to reject people. Very hard to reject people. Think of it practically. You're trying to strengthen a bunch of churches that are being planted and appoint elders. People come into the church. Or maybe they're already a part of the church plant, so to speak. And you come to them, speak the word of God to them, teach them, but they will not repent. They will not give up their Jewish fables, their commandments of men. They want to hold fast to some other truth, some other gospel than the one Christ has given. Well, what must you do? A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Yeah, but they've been with us from the beginning. But they're a really nice guy. But he's related to my family. Or worse yet, do you know how much money they make and how much they've given to the church? Do you know how much work they're doing? What are we going to do without their gifts? What are we going to do without their service? What's going to happen when their family gets grumpy because they've been rejected? Are we really a welcoming church? All kinds of different examples that would keep you from rejecting someone. But nonetheless, it's necessary. Further, not only practically, given that idea of church planting, so to speak, paralleling the situation in Crete, how hard is it to change your relationship with someone you love that you thought was a brother or sister in the faith? You previously had fellowship with them. You spent time with them. If we follow the New Testament example, maybe these people were speaking the word of God and witnessing. We know there were people that were casting out demons and performing miracles. But on the day of days, the Lord Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You certainly had earthly fellowship. You had a similarity of values. And then you found out the most important thing, that spiritual truth that should be the source of them all, is missing. And they are subscribing to the lies of the devil. And to reject them, so hard. It's so much easier to say, "Oh, it's okay, doctrine doesn't matter." It's so much easier to say, no, it makes sense. We can keep them because they're so useful. Don't worry, it'll be okay. They're really not that influential. We just won't give them this position in the church. But that's not what we're called to do. There are times we are called to reject people, especially those who do not believe the truth of the doctrine of the scriptures and refuse to live it. Because you can't believe the doctrines of the scriptures and not live it and be a child of God. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. And how can you reject them? Because you know you're right. because you didn't like that person anyway. No. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You reject them and forcefully cast them out, as language used elsewhere, because of the sin therein, that they would repent, rather than allowing to continue to pretend they're Christians when they're not. It takes a strength to do that. Again, a strength in what? Or more particularly, in who? A strength in the Lord Jesus and a strength in his word. Rejecting people. Letting none despise. Be an example. Not giving heed and rebuking sharply. All require humility, doctrinal knowledge, and above all, a strong grounding in who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done. So when you face opposition from the Cretans, and as you rely on the power of the Spirit, you can do the work God has called you to. Timothy will be of a different character. Titus just needs to be set aright in what he's being called to do. Being reminded in what he's called to do. He's the kind of person that everything is in place. He has the maturity that if you say, go do this, he'll say, yes, sir, and go do that. Timothy's not there yet. Timothy will need encouragement. Timothy will need praise. Timothy will need help. Timothy will need strengthening. Parents, don't you see that in your children? Grandparents, maybe you see it in your grandchildren. Not all our kids are the same character. Not all our kids are in the same place. Some are more tougher minded. Some are more independent. Some are more sensitive. Some need extra care and attention. Some are Timothy. Some are Tituses. We should be sensitive to that in our children. Lord willing, next time we'll consider some of the contrasts with Timothy when it comes to their characters. But lastly, when it comes to Titus, not only the task or the calling he's been given, his assignment, and not only the character traits he had evidently based on the exhortations given to him, but when it comes to being encouraged, what encouragement does Paul give Titus? Because that will be another thing to consider as we see what one needs to be encouraged. Because Timothy needs something different. But what does Titus need? Titus needs to be reminded of two things for encouragement. First, living a holy life because of what God has done in Christ. And secondly, he should take encouragement by God's sovereign work that we are all made partakers of. Well, to live a holy life because of what God has done. This is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, not just for the Jews now, but to the ends of the earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue, the promise given to Abraham realized through the work of the outpouring of the Spirit. As Galatians chapter 3 summarizes the significance of the promise given to Abraham in Pentecost. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You want encouragement to obey? You want to be zealous in your work and service for the Lord? Here's what you need to remember, Titus, that the great plan of God has come to its fruition in Jesus Christ and the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. You want to look for hope, glory, you want to look for strength and help? Look for it in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What's his encouragement? Live a godly life. And out of a godly life focused on the work of Jesus Christ, you will be enabled, empowered, encouraged, even zealous to serve him. And child of God, is that not so? When you are self-consciously aware of who Jesus is and what he has done, and who Jesus is and what he has done for you, then do not good works come. Then good works come. But if you're going to be zealous for yourself, or worried about your own reputation, or just sure you're do better next time, do good works come? No. What comes? Failure. Rejection. Because you realize you don't live up to it. Not rejected by God, rejected by yourself. You're tempted to say, oh, why should I try anyway? Or you make up excuses. Ah, nobody can know. Ah, it's too hard. Oh, it's unreasonable. Oh, it's not important. And all a bunch of other lies from the devil. Rather, take encouragement, remembering who Jesus is and what he has done. And the more you understand that, the better it will be for you, because you'll understand what then he has done for you. And out of what he has done for you, knowing who you are in him, you will, by the grace of God, seek to serve him. That, firstly, for Titus's encouragement and ours, living a holy life because of what God has done in Christ. And then, secondly, encouragement by the sovereign work of God, where we are made partakers of his family. But after this, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward men, which has wrought our salvation apart from anything we have done, not by the works of righteousness, it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by his washing and the renewing he has accomplished by the Spirit. That reminds us that we have been made heirs, part of a family and inheritors of eternal life. What massive encouragements those things can be. Knowing who Jesus is and what he's done is the foundation for our service unto him. And then realizing we're not alone, but we are the inheritors of eternal life, both because of what God has done in Christ entirely, apart from what we have done. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and ours by faith alone, for his glory alone. And that is how Titus was encouraged to persevere with a bunch of slow bellies, liars, and evil beasts, as he had to do the hard work of appointing elders and establishing churches in such a place as Crete. I hope we see the type of character he had and the type of man he was. We'll see it different than Timothy. He's more mature. He has a greater strength, a greater boldness, but nonetheless a humility, and his identity firmly grounded in Christ. May we all learn these lessons and in some ways be like Titus. But that doesn't mean we all have to be Titus. Some of us are going to be Timothy's, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week. But what is important we see is that despite our differences in character, in calling, and the timing of that calling, God will use us and establish his kingdom even through the likes of us. Let us pray.